Although now we direct our attention at this time to this great event, which we celebrate annually, but of course is not to be limited in any way to this particular time of the year. I would like to direct your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, we haven't read this entire chapter. If we had read it, then the opening portion of this chapter of Matthew's Gospel might very well sound in large part like that of a stone which is fixed in the tire tread of a moving car. Begot, 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 begot. Planned Parenthood services throughout the nation might very well frown upon the begotting and begetting, of which there was so much here in this chapter. So had they existed so long ago, then they could well have initiated a crusade to possibly provide contraceptives for everybody, or maybe suggest abortion to reduce the begotten, lest they in turn continue the cycle of begetting. So when you read this first portion of Matthew, one might in haste read over it and get to what we think is more substantial and of greater significance. Having said that, I want you to go back to the passage and to look again at chapter 1, verse 16. And you will notice that there is a sudden change in the rhythm. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And it is as if the stone has been freed from the grip of the tread, because when we come to Joseph, we no longer hear or read after his name the sound, begot, 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 begot. The text simply reads like this: Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The Lord Jesus was born of Mary, but he was not begotten of Joseph. And that is where the rhythm ends and something else is introduced that ought, as it were, to make us pause somewhat and ask ourselves what has happened, what has taken place, what is the significance, and what is the meaning. Before looking at the text more clearly, I want to notice a few things of interest that are to be found in the context, a few things that we might be in danger of overlooking when we begin by reading this Gospel of Matthew in this opening chapter. It may not appear to be terribly inspiring, but it is indeed very instructive all the same. What we do not observe as English readers, and it is to our disadvantage that we don't observe and cannot, because we have not the Greek or we do not know the Greek. But really the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew opens with a Genesis, which is the Genesis of the New Testament. It reads like this: Biblios Genesios. That's how it reads. The phrase is found in only two other places in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, and also in chapter 5 and verse 1. So there are three places where you would get this phrase. Two of them are found in the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And then we have this in the Gospel of Matthew, and it is the Genesis. It is the beginning of the New Testament. We would find it in verse 18 also, and that is in reference to the birth of Jesus. Now the Genesios, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And so the word in the original is translated in this case, birth. And so obviously as we come to Matthew's Gospel, at the first opening up of what Matthew has to say about the Lord Jesus, the word Genesis is here in chapter 1 and verse 1, and it reminds us of the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And that, of course, is about the original creation. When God summoned into being all things by the authority and the power of his own word. When we come to the New Testament, it is about a new Genesis. It is about a new beginning. It is about a new creation, the foundation of which is to be laid because Jesus has now come. And in fact, it is possible to read this opening statement in chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew like this. The book about new creation in Jesus Christ. So you have in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Matthew's Gospel, here we have the book about the new creation in Jesus Christ. And so Matthew himself, he opens up the Gospel not to tell us about the Great Reset, but about a great revelation. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the Gospel, you see, is not about a program for the future. It is about a person who is to transform the future at the end of the age, certainly, but has already laid the foundations for that transformation through the process of time until all things are summed up and consummated through the Lord Jesus Christ, who must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And then he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what we are celebrating. It appears that some of the church leaders of this nation don't know about it. On one of the channels yesterday, one of the leaders of the major denominations in this state of Western Australia was invited to make a comment with regarding the significance of this event that we are celebrating. And it is true, as is typical of mass media, they clip here and they clip there. So there's a sense in which one might be a little sympathetic to the person who was being asked a question, because maybe
he had more to say or had said more, and so this is just lifted up out of a context. However, what he did say is this, that this time of the year really is to teach us about kindness, about being kind to one another. As I listened to that coming from this man, attired in his clerical apparel, I have to admit in my mind and in my thoughts that I was not feeling very kind but violent towards the man. Because if that is all that Christianity is about, and if that is all that we are celebrating at this particular time, then why am I a Christian? I could be a Buddhist and say that. I could be a Muslim and say that. In fact, I could be an atheist and say that. It's all about being kind to one another. Really? What's the difference about Christianity? What difference does Christianity make at all? If at this time of the year, all I am simply spouting and preaching on is, brothers and sisters, we need to love one another and be kind to one another and thoughtful of one another, etc. I can be a secular humanist and say that. Does Christ make no difference? Is the event that we are celebrating reduced to that? This is one of the most revolutionary matters that is brought to us in the gospel with regards to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was of such a nature that it made a king to tremble, Herod, and those that were with him. This is about something that shakes the hearts and must shake the very earth upon which we stand, because it speaks of God manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. It speaks to us of God rending the heavens and cutting down. Oh yes, an act of grace, an act of mercy, an act of kindness, without question, but leading to a bloody end when he came for this purpose, laid down his life upon the cross to do what? To provide us with a moral lesson and illustration of what it is like to be kind to people, that we simply lay down our lives for others. He came in order to take our guilt upon his shoulders and to quench the fiery flames of hell for all who will take refuge in him. He comes in order to establish his government on earth, that he may indeed be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Yes, he is a kind king. And he is a compassionate king. And he is forbearing. We know that he has forgiven us, pardoned us, been merciful and tender to us. But how did he come to do that? It was through his death upon the cross, so that the cradle led to a cross. And the manger was the starting point of all that he would endure in the way of mockery and mutilation. When he was bruised and put to death for our transgressions. Yes, indeed. Stories about love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. But this love is the love that faced an enemy and overcame by administering a fatal blow to that enemy, who wounded him in the heel. He administered a blow from which the enemy will never recover. And all in keeping with the prophecies and the promises of the word of a holy God, who spoke of a deliverer and a redeemer as far back as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I don't think the Buddhists have a story like that, or the Muslims have an account like that. And I don't know of any 21st century secularist and atheist who could possibly speak in those terms and ways. And it behoves us, therefore, as Christians and as the church, to say what is the significance of the Christian message and of what it is you're celebrating. So when you open Matthew's Gospel, certainly it introduces us to something new. Surely this is the foundation indeed of a blessed hope. It opens up for us vistas and horizons that the Klaus Schwabs of this world and the authors of the likes of the Great Reset know nothing about, as they have their plans and programs for a reset of the world order and the economy and whatever else beside. Here we have something so thoroughly different, because here it is about the birth of the King, upon whose shoulders rests the government. And this King is intent on fulfilling a purpose whereby he will overcome all and establish his government, certainly in hearts, certainly in homes, and a government that is not left simply to the private sphere for those who would like to have dealings with Jesus alone in their bedrooms, but it has to do with a sphere that goes beyond the private to the public, because King Jesus is Lord of all. He is indeed the King of all kings. He is indeed the Lord of all lords. And I hope that inspires you, stimulates you, to recognize and to realize that this babe now holds the reins of government. All authority has been given to him in heaven and upon earth. That this child, son of David, is the one who now is seated upon a throne. Not that he will be enthroned and crowned. That's where he is now. And he is directing all affairs, controlling all events, and working out his purpose, even in the midst of the lockdowns and the lockups, in the midst of all that has somehow shattered the lives of millions throughout the world in the last 2 years, that he, the Lord Jesus, is working out a purpose that has its roots deep in the eternal counsel of the everlasting God.
Now, the other thing to notice in reading Matthew is this genealogical table. Name after name. And Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and Judah begot Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Begotten, 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 begotten. That's sort of a kind of rhythm in these opening words that we find here. It's interesting that one or two chronicles in the Hebrew Bible, one or two chronicles, happens to be the last books in the Hebrew Old Testament. And if you have read Chronicles lately, you know that it's a list of names, genealogical table. And here is the first book in the New Testament. Almost as if it begins to take off where Chronicles left off. And we have the genealogical table here. There are three divisions, and there are 14 families, as it were, that are mentioned, these names. And you will notice that it begins the table in verse 1 with Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. And the genealogical table in verse 16, our text, ends with Jesus Christ. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And the list of names, if you read them and just give attention to them, might raise some eyebrows when we consider the descendants of the Savior of the world. I don't know how many of you are interested in genealogy and knowing a little bit about your family past. Maybe you'd rather not know anything about your family past. Or maybe you have been surprised at the roots, how far they have extended back. And that there are those in your past who are quite honorable and noble, and maybe it's kind of lifted up your spirits a little bit. But when you read this table, it's interesting to notice some of the names that are mentioned there. And Jesus himself, by virtue of his humanity, he is related. There is, you'll notice in verse 3, a reference to Tamar. Maybe more of her in a moment. In verse 5, reference is made to Rahab and to Ruth. And in verse 6, to Bathsheba. Now, it's interesting that there are five women that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. And here are the names of four of them. The other happens, of course, to be Mary. You'll notice that there is no mention made of Sarah, or Rebecca, or Leah. But you get mention made of a prostitute, a harlot, a woman who sells her body to gratify the lusts of the flesh of those clients of hers who would come and visit her and pay a price for the pleasure. And Rahab herself happens to be in the table. And it so happens, not only was she a prostitute, but she was also a Canaanite. She was a Gentile. Tamar was likely to have been a Canaanite, and she was guilty indeed of an incestuous relationship. Ruth was a Moabitess, another Gentile. And Bathsheba was possibly a Hittite. And so you have these women, Tamar involved in an incestuous relationship, Rahab was a prostitute, Bathsheba was involved in an adulterous affair. And as Matthew writes, what does he show us? He shows us that the grace of God, in and through the Lord Jesus, transcends gender. These are women. And when you look at the chronological details, very few women are mentioned, except maybe if they happen to be the daughters of the men whose names are given to us in the chronological tables. And these women are in Christ Jesus. And we are told in the scripture that there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Long before the revolutions of the 20th and 21st century within the sociological sphere and realm that we read about, hear about so often, the message of the gospel of the Son of God is this, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free. But all are one in Christ Jesus. And so we find that Matthew writes in this way, and he speaks to us of this transcendent new order, which overcomes the differences and the divisions, often within the realm of gender. And then with respect to geography, these women were Gentiles. And that is of interest to us here, right in the very first chapter, the Gentiles are mentioned. These women are Gentiles. They are outside of the border of Israel itself. There is Israel and then there is the world. There is us and then there is the rest. Barbarians, living in the darkness, without the oracles of the living God. But now we notice that there are these women, a Canaanite, Moabite, a Hittite. And you see, the gospel goes into all the world. That at the very end of Matthew's gospel, we read this directive and commission that is issued by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I have spoken unto you. So you see, the coming of the Lord Jesus does transcend even the geographical, natural barriers that we find upon the earth, until the day comes when we shall find that there are those of every tongue and every tribe and every nation and people who will be gathered together around the throne of the Lamb, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And the little lamb lay up in a manger then, and in a cradle, and grew up to be a man. And when John the Baptist saw him, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But the other thing I want you to notice is not only does this grace of God hinted at, which we may infer, not only does it transcend gender and geography, but guilt. Because you see, these women, they were not the only ones that were guilty. I mean, Bathsheba is mentioned, but hey, there's no mention of David, except right at the very beginning, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And yes, they played around, and they're stained with guilt. But what about the men? They too bear the greater responsibility.
But you see, the love of God is this, that in his grace he reaches down to the guttermost and he loves to the uttermost. And in order to do that, he sent his own beloved Son, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existing from eternity with the Father and with the Son, appareled, attired, arrayed in light as a cloak that he wore. And he stepped down and he stooped and he stepped down from the throne of the glory in an act of grace. And as he did so, he laid aside the vestments of his majesty and he rolled them up and he assumed our own humanity, that as man he might identify with us, be numbered with the transgressors. And so he was. When they took him and they scorned him and they mocked him and they spat in his face, yet the spittle ran down his cheek. And they bruised him, and they beat him, and they left welts upon his body. And all this they did to him who in the very beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He who made the heavens and the earth, it was to him they said these things and did these things. The one who gives us our daily bread and sends rain from heaven and scatters the sunshine upon the face of the earth. They did it all to him, God, manifest in the flesh. God, manifest in the flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, thou incarnate. And he came down and he stooped, and upon him may be laid the iniquity of us all. And that happened that he might lift us from the guttermost, and he might lift us up to the uttermost. That as the Apostle Paul said, we may be among those who are seated with Christ in the heavens. Consider that. That's where we can sit even now with him in the heavens. We who once were children of wrath, even as others. But now, what a change that he has reached down and grabbed me by the hand. I was sinking deep in sin. But he lifted. Oh, he lifted me. And he raised me up to sit with him in the heavens. This is his grace. But how is his grace displayed and demonstrated? Well, our text tells us that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. In ancient Israel, with regards to marriage, betrothal, which lasted about a year, was virtually marriage. A young couple, they hadn't slept together. They hadn't yet set up home together. They were, in a sense, engaged and betrothed to one another, which lasted for about a year. And then when it came about, there was, you notice in this place, a begetting before the actual marriage was itself consummated in a sexual union. So you have the betrothal, and before the betrothal was actually completed, there came the news from Mary that she was pregnant. And there was a begetting. you imagine if you were Joseph? And the girl that you yourself were betrothed to, had the news brought to you, she didn't actually bring it herself, and told you that she was pregnant. What would you do? Wouldn't it be shattering? So there's a sense in which one can understand the reaction as we read from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. What does that mean? He was thinking about divorcing her. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. There is the betrothal. There is the begetting within the womb. There is the conception. Then there is the birth, which is marvelous. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Spirit, and born with Mary being the channel for his birth, then he came on a mission. And his mission was not to be a philosopher or a philanthropist or even a politician. His mission as the promised Messiah was to save his people from their sins, not their suffering. In verse 21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, not from their suffering. When Jesus came into the world, he came, God for us. His name is Jesus. Yeshua, Jehovah saves. What a name for the Son of God who came. Who is this? Jehovah, the one of whom we read in the Old Testament, who delivered his people again and again and again. But here he comes to do what? To deliver, to redeem, and to save his people from their sins. That is God for us. But you'll notice in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Not only is he for us, but he is with us. His name is not only Jesus, his name is Emmanuel. And right at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, we are told that God is with us. His name is Emmanuel. Reminds us of what we read in the book of Isaiah concerning the son that would be born, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. His name is wonderful. His name is Counselor. His name is the Mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. Emmanuel. And here he is, lying in a manger, rocked in the arms of his mother. God with us. Mystery of mysteries. Beyond my ability to comprehend and grasp, that he who holds the whole wide world in his hand is he who is held and nursed in the arms of his mother. God, who is transcendent and indeed is above the works of his own hands, is the God who comes down and is God with us. And in the last book of Matthew, in the last few verses, in the last words of Jesus to his disciples, he tells them, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing the disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. God with us, Emmanuel, true to his word, as prophesied, true to what we read about in Matthew chapter 1. Emmanuel will not forsake his people, neither will he leave. And the story of Christ's coming is therefore God becoming man. And it's the reversal of the human desire and design to see man becoming God. And those who are leaders today seemingly have a desire to play the role of God, and to respond, as it were, to the temptation that was given in the Garden of Eden. You shall be as God, or you shall be as God. Man, as it were, pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. Ambitious, aiming, as it were, for that which is going to serve his own self-interests. Deifying himself, raising the image in the plane that all will fall down and worship the man. Man becoming God. But the Bible story, that which we celebrate at this time, is this. Wonder of wonders. God becoming man. He who is from everlasting to everlasting, submitting himself to the limits of space and also of time. He who is immortal and never dies, assuming human flesh, in which he dies, that he might reconcile us unto God. This is the message at this time. Is it about kindness? Well, yes. It's about him who is forbearing and long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. It is about love divine, all loves excelling. It's about a God who forgives and who pardons. Yes, it is all of that. But on what grounds will God himself, who is just and righteous, be able to maintain the foundation of his throne and still forgive the sinner? Is only by him becoming man and being offered upon the altar of the cross, and as a lamb being slain, as the one who in my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Only then, because the law has had its mouth shut, only then, because righteousness and justice is seen to be done, can God be true to himself and maintain the integrity of his government, and at the same time open up his arms to embrace sinners like you and I, and do so in words that we know so well. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. This is the story. It's not just simply about kindness. It's about a king. And a king who himself
met all the demands of the Lord. It's about a king who overcame the enemy, not simply death, but he who held the reins of death. That is the devil. It's about him who has conquered. And we through him are more than conquerors. To him therefore be the glory. To him be the praise. And may we at this time of year render thanks unto God for his incredible gift, the gift of his beloved Son, Jesus, to be our Savior.